Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. As you turn there, I will ask for God's help this morning as we dive into what may seem to be a difficult passage in some parts. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege. I know week after week I call it a privilege. Lord, we thank you for this privilege that we have to be together as a church family. That each Lord's Day we are able to commemorate and remember and celebrate that Jesus is not dead, but he is surely alive. And God, we thank you specifically for this time that we now come to read your word, to hear your word, to preach your word, to listen to your word preached. And I pray, God, that you would bless this time, that you would guard our minds and our hearts from the many distractions that assail us, that you would accompany the preaching of your word by your Holy Spirit, that it would be effective to encourage our faith, to strengthen our faith, to really make much of your Son Jesus in our minds and our hearts so that we might trust in him and in gratitude seek to obey him in our lives. God, I pray that you would bless this time. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's word. Genesis chapter 22, we will read verses 1 through 19. The word of the Lord says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, 'My father!' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.' And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. What is something that you have done that required sacrifice in order to accomplish it? We might think, or at least I think, in general, anything that's of any meaningful worth requires sacrifice. If you are to reap a harvest as a farmer, you have to sacrifice time, money, labor. If you are to be a successful athlete, you likewise have to sacrifice time and tasty food that's unhealthy in order to be successful. If you are a pastor and you are going to do well in ministry, you will at times have to sacrifice time. Time with your family, time that you could be using to study for the week's sermon could be interrupted. There are things that can happen that require sacrifice if you are going to do well. In fact, any job that you do, if you are going to do it well, requires sacrifice. But I believe, and I could be wrong, that none of us have been put in the same exact predicament as Abraham. And by I could be wrong, I know that I'm absolutely not wrong. None of us have been put in the same circumstance that Abraham finds himself in this text. This is an intriguing passage. But before I delve into telling the story, explaining some of the details, helping you to wrestle with some of the difficulties that we find in this passage, there's a great deal of context that is required. Because last time we talked, we were in Genesis 2 and 3. Well, what happened from Genesis 3 all the way through Genesis 21? What happened? In chapters, you have a flood. In chapter 6 through 9, you have a tower in which people are building a tower up to God in response to the flood in order to seek vengeance, in order to seek glory upon God, and God disperses the peoples by knocking down the Tower of Babel, and that's in chapter 11. And then beginning in chapter 12, God calls a man by the name of Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans, or Chaldinians, however you pronounce it. But Abraham and all that follows after him, the narrative of Genesis really slows down. It's going quite quick all the way from chapter 1 through 12. You have thousands of years that pass in those first 11 chapters. Then we get to Abraham, and it goes from one generation to the next generation, and then to the next generation after that. But Abraham's very important. In chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant, as we can call it, was initiated. God told Abraham to get up, to leave the land of his ancestors, and to go to a land that he has not seen. And God promises that he will bless him with land, that he will bless him with offspring, that he will bless him with protection and presence, and then also that he will bless him, or rather bless others through him, in a program of blessing. In chapter 15, that covenant is established in a formal way. The scene is that Abraham is chilling, and God comes to him and reminds him that he is going to give him an offspring. And God has Abraham sacrifice several animals, and if you can imagine with me, you have kind of this, these animals are split in half, kind of like one of these, and they're set up. And in a covenant, generally you will have both parties pass through the middle of these entrails, of these animals. And what that signified is that if someone failed to keep the covenant, then what happened to the animals would happen to them. And if you read Genesis chapter 15, God causes Abraham to fall asleep, or rather to be stupefied to the point where he cannot pass through the entrails, and you see fire pass through. God passes through the entrails of these animals. And what he is saying, or what he is committing himself to do, is to keep the promises that he made to Abraham. To the point that if God failed to keep the promises, then he likewise would die like the animals. Now, God can't die. That is God in and of himself. He can't die, as well as God can't lie. So there is great certainty that God will indeed keep the promises that he made to Abraham. And then in Genesis chapter 17, the covenant is expanded even more and greater detail is given. You have a positive law, the law of circumcision. If Abraham's ancestors are to remain in the blessings of the covenant, then they must be circumcised. That is, the males must be circumcised. Otherwise, they will be cut off from the covenant blessings. And the Abrahamic covenant will serve as a foundation for what we read about in Exodus chapter 20, the covenant that God makes with Israel. It is also the foundation of the covenant that God will make with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a very important covenant, as the first covenant was. Very important. But it is on the basis of this covenant that we begin to understand what is taking place in this narrative sequence. God has promised Abraham a child, an offspring. It took over, or roughly 25 years from when God called him out of Ur until Isaac was born. It took him 25 years to fulfill that promise. And now Isaac has been born. He is a child, but he is old enough to walk and to talk and to think and observe things. So it's been a while since God made these promises of an offspring or a seed to Abraham. And God promised that through Isaac, a nation would be brought and there would be kings who would rule. And then we get to Genesis chapter 22. And God comes to Abraham in verses 1 and 2. He tells Abraham to get up, to take his son to Moriah, to the mount where he would tell him, and to give his son as a burnt offering. Now remember, all those promises that had been made already. God promised that through Isaac, a nation would spring forth, that through Isaac the nations would be blessed, that through Isaac there would come kings and rulers. And then God comes and tells Abraham to get up, go to a mountain, and sacrifice his son, to kill him and burn him up like a burnt offering. Whoa. I mean, just feel the gravity of that. Let it sit with you. I believe the Israelites, when they would have heard this, they would have been caught off guard. It's out of nowhere. And what does Abraham do? He gets up. He gets Isaac, he gets two servants, he saddles up his donkey, he prepares the wood, and he sets off towards Mount Moriah. And as they approach, the two servants are told to stay. And Abraham tells them something that's very interesting. Look at verse 5. Then Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Did you catch that? Why might this statement catch us off guard? Because God had told Abraham to go to the mountain to kill Isaac. And what is Abraham saying here? He's telling his servants that he and Isaac are going to go to the mountain, and they, both of them, will return. Abraham, though he likely did not know how, knew that at the end of it all, because God is faithful to his word, that one way or another, Isaac was coming back with him. The author of Hebrews picks up on this in chapter 11 and says that Abraham believed that God was able, if necessary, to raise Isaac from the dead. But Abraham knew Isaac was coming back because God had promised, and he had sealed that promise by cutting a covenant. So they approach the mountain. Both of them are going. I think we can imagine this. You have a father and a son walking together. Isaac, he's carrying the wood they was going to be sacrificed on. And Abraham is carrying the fire and the knife. And Isaac is an inquisitive kid. He's looking. Okay, we got wood. We got a knife, we got fire, but where is the sacrifice at? So he asked his dad, "Where's the sacrifice?" Now look at verse 8. Abraham responds, verse 8. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. Again, we see a clue. Abraham may not have known the details of God's plan in this event, but he knew one way or another, God would provide a way in which Isaac would be the child that God had promised to him. And Isaac, being an obedient child, listened to his dad. And they went. They went all the way up to the mountain. Abraham prepared an altar. He ordered the fire. He put his son on the altar, bound him to it. I can't imagine what was going on in Isaac's head. But it seems that he was fairly obedient and compliant throughout it all, which is remarkable. You can't even get a kid to sit on a changing table, let alone on an altar, to be sacrificed. And the time comes. Abraham has the knife, he has the fire, he has his child on an altar that God had told him to make, the child that had been promised to him, the child who he loved. The text says he straightened out his knife, which means he raised it up, to slaughter his son. And right before he did it, the angel of the Lord, who is indeed identified as the Lord himself, told him not to sacrifice his son. He told him not to. This, we pick this up in verse 9. Look there. And we'll read on a little bit. It says, "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar We'll skip down a little bit. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, this is where the text is challenging. Did God not know that Abraham was faithful? I mean, obviously, he did, because God knows everything. Scripture is clear. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows past, present, future. He is in control of all things. He knew. So what does it mean that now he knows as if he didn't before? I just want to teach you a principle. This is an aside. This isn't the main point of the text. This is a nugget to help you interpret Scripture like this. When Scripture speaks of God feeling, or God growing in knowledge, or God having arms or hands or eyes or things of that nature, it is speaking of him in a way that we might call anthropomorphic, meaning that it is ascribing to God human qualities in order that we might begin to apprehend what is going on in a particular circumstance. There's another example of this that is appalling. It comes from the book of Samuel. Saul is king. He rebels against God. And the text says that God was sorry that he made Saul king. The Hebrew word is the same word translated repent. God repented that he made Saul. Not even 20 verses later, same book, same author, it says God is not like a man that he should repent. What? God is not a man. He exists on a different plane than we do. God does not have emotions. He has perfections. He does not ebb and flow, even though the way that we experience him, because we do ebb and flow, it appears that he changes, but he never does. We change. So when it says that God knew that Abraham was faithful, he is saying that Abraham evidenced his faith, as James interprets it, by his actions. Abraham had a living faith that God had gifted him, and it resulted in works. So God knew that Abraham feared God. And then it says in the text, pick up with me again in verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Verse 14, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount the Lord, of the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. You remember what Abraham said in verse 5? Or rather, verse 8, when Isaac asked him where the sacrifice for the burnt offering was, Abraham told his son, who he had been told to sacrifice, that the Lord will provide. Was Abraham wrong? No. The Lord provided. The Lord kept his word to his servant Abraham. It is sometimes easy for us when reading narrative texts like this to become so engrossed with the human characters that we do not realize that the main character of the story isn't Abraham. It is the faithful God of Abraham. Abraham had faith, and it was not misplaced, because the God whom he trusted in is ever and unfailingly faithful. He provided the substitute for Isaac. Now, there are some Christian Bible interpreters that they read that and they see nothing about Jesus there. I don't know if they close their eyes when they read it. Clearly, this is a picture of what takes place in Christ. God promised a serpent-slaying seed, right? And that seed would have his heel struck. He would receive a wound. And in turn, he would crush the serpent's head. In Christ, God provided a substitute for his people. God promised a serpent-slaying seed, and in Christ, he gave one. No sin, according to the author of Hebrews, is paid for without the shedding of blood. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't cut it, because it was not bulls and goats that sinned against God in the beginning. In Adam, all of the human race fell. So in order for God to redeem a humanity, a new humanity, there had to be a second Adam. One who would represent his people. One who would pay the penalty and defeat the punishment that was due his people. They needed a ram in a thicket. Not that was caught in a tree, but that would be hung on a tree. Christ is the great substitutionary ram. He is the antitype to the type that is the ram in this text. Christ is in all of the Bible. But that's not the only place we find him in this passage. The next scene begins in verse 15. Let's look there. It says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Here it is. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Now, we need to be careful here. God had already counted Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. He'd already done that. Abraham was right in God's sight, not because of any action that he took, that he did. God counted his trust as righteousness. But his faith produced the behavior that God required. We must not get the truck or the cart ahead of the horse. Faith first and then works. Our standing before God is entirely based upon our faith in the mediator between God and men. The same faith that Abraham himself exercised. Why was Abraham righteous in God's sight? Because he trusted in the Lord Jesus, who had been promised to him in types and shadows and prophecy. He trusted in the promised Messiah, and God counted it to him as righteousness. We trust in the promised one who has come. And thus, the true children of Abraham are not those born of blood like Abraham's, but those born again who have the faith that Abraham had. But in verse 18, there is a promise made there. It had already been made before, but the New Testament authors pick up on it again later. That in your offspring shall all the nations be blessed. God did not bring in the Gentiles after the Israelites failed to accept Christ as a backup plan. God always intended to bring about a cosmic redemption of both Jew and Gentile, and that cosmic redemption would come through one of Abraham's physical offspring. And that physical offspring, singular, it is through him that all the nations would be blessed. This is deep stuff. This is very early in the Bible, too. We don't have to go to Isaiah 53 to find stuff about Jesus. It's right here. Who is this seed? Who is it? Last week we learned that we need a serpent slayer. And we learned that Jesus was him. This week we learned that that same serpent slayer also needs to be someone who blesses the nations. Which leads to my main points that I will conclude with. We need someone who blesses the nations, and Isaac wasn't him. Isaac was a child of promise. God had promised Abraham Isaac, and Isaac came. But Isaac himself was not the seed through whom all the nations would be blessed. Know how I know that? Because Isaac died and the nation still remained in darkness. But Isaac's death was not in vain, and Isaac was very special because it was through Isaac's physical line that the Messiah would come. And his line continued in his son Jacob. Jacob would later be named Israel, and all the tribes of Israel would spring forth from Jacob. And one tribe in particular, by the name of Judah, would bring forth a king by the name of David. And David would be promised, as we'll talk about next week, that there will be a man that God has for him that will sit on his throne for all eternity, and his kingdom will know no end, either temporally or geographically. And then we learn at the beginning of Matthew, as well as in Luke, that Christ is the son of Adam, or the seed of Eve, rather. He's the seed of Abraham, and he is the seed of David. So Isaac wasn't him. As I said last week, the second point would be that you aren't him either. And how I know that is that you are yourself a recipient of this seed's blessing of the nations, because not one of you is Jewish by ethnicity. Not one. You need a nation blessing seed, because without one, you would be lost in darkness and without hope in the world. You need one who would come and break down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and you as a Gentile could never do it. But Jesus did. You need someone who blesses the nations. And Jesus is him. That's the takeaway. I don't have 12 things for you to do. I have 10. You could go to the 10 commandments. That'd be 10 things for you to do in response to Christ. But these three sermons that I'm giving you for Christmas, I'm not just trying to give you practical help. I believe it's immensely practical because you know how you stand rightly before God, which I think is pretty vital to life, especially eternal life. But I want you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the nation blessing seed. He is the one who came from Eve, who came from Abraham, who would come from David. He is the one who God promised in the beginning. That doesn't mean that Israel is without meaning. Sure, Israel, I don't mean the Israeli state now. I mean Israel of the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that they were insignificant. They served a purpose to bring forth the Messiah through whom all the nations would be blessed. That's pretty important. They brought forth the Messiah. We read in Paul, quoting this passage, that Jesus is this seed. He directly quotes this passage and says, that's Jesus. In Galatians 3:16. We also read Peter say the same thing in Acts 3:26. We read in Revelation 7:9-10 that a people of every nation and tribe will sing of Jesus' salvation. We read in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, that Jesus commands his disciples to go and make disciples of whom? All nations. Jesus is the nation blessing seed. If you want salvation, if you want hope, if you want encouragement, if you want strength to get through this dark age, this dim age that we currently live in, there is no other place to find it but in Christ. He is the one who defeats the serpent, and he is the one who blesses the nations. And we will learn in greater detail next week that he is the ever-reigning seed that reigns now all the way unto eternity. And his kingdom will have no end. If you are a Christian, the right response to this is praise Jesus. Joy to the world. Because Christ has come. God provided what he promised. Church, if this stuff doesn't stir anything up in you, and just think of how incredible this is. How long before Christ came that this promise was made, and all the things that took place in Israel, all the failings, all the shortcomings, just think about it. And God still brought Christ. Or even think about your own life. How many times do you disobey God's law? How many times in a given day do you break his commandments? How often do you take for granted that the Redeemer hung on a tree for you? That God provided a substitute for you? But he still provided the Lord Jesus Christ, who came willingly as a man and took your sins upon himself and gives his righteousness freely to you. We do not do things in order to be made right with God. We receive the grace that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That's it. And if you are not a believer, you are either born in Adam or born in Christ. If you are of Adam, your destiny is condemnation, judgment, and hell. And you deserve it. Every one of us deserves it. If you are in Christ, your hope is forgiveness, redemption, eternal life. Because when Christ returns, he will not only bring about Eden again, but he will bring about a new Jerusalem that spans the entirety of the earth. The end times will be better than Eden. And no one will be able to strip it away like they did the first time. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a substitute. You need a nation blessing seed. You need a serpent slayer. And as Abraham told his son Isaac, God would provide. And he did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this word. We thank you for giving us the attentiveness to listen. We thank you for the glorious faithfulness that is displayed in this passage to remind us that even when we are fickle or faithless, that you, God, remain faithful. That our forgiveness, that our eternal life, it is not staked upon what we do, but what you have done in your Son, Jesus. And I pray that you would imprint that so deeply upon our mind and our heart that we would, in gratitude, seek to obey you, seek to live in a way that brings honor to you, seek to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised one, who has come and will come again. God, we thank you for Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.